When we're trying to see the whole of Scripture, we're in the Old Testament, we look at these three categories. When we come to the New Testament, I try to put it into three categories as well. When we're studying at Fried Hardeman, and I teach New Testament studies, I try to begin every class by reminding the students of this principle. New Testament books fall into these three categories. Some New Testament books are reflective in nature. Some are prescriptive in nature. And one is predictive in nature. And those are the books of the New Testament. Now, yes?
So I was going to ask, when we were talking about the Old Testament,
I personally would not extract that from the general declaration of the prophet to his people, but know that there are portions of what he would say to his people that are to be understood, were even to be understood by them, as messianic in their import. Don't make the mistake of turning an Old Testament passage into a messianic prophecy when in reality it was not a messianic prophecy to the initial recipients. Because in doing that, you now make the Bible say what you want it to say rather than what God actually said. Does that make sense? Okay. Good question. Excellent question. In the New Testament, the first group is books that are reflective in nature, and there are five. Some reflect on a person. Who would that person be? Christ. And that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And remember, when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're reading four different individuals reflecting on the life of one. And so they're going to say different things about him. That leads us, of course, in what you have studied, into what is called the synoptic problem. Why is Matthew, Mark, and Luke so different from John? And why are they so different with themselves in that they deal with the same stuff? It's because they're looking at the life of Jesus from different perspectives as different human beings with a different purpose. So, for example, Matthew writes his book to teach initially to Jews, to teach Jews that Jesus is the Messiah of Old Testament predictions. Mark initially writes to Romans, the might makes right Romans. And so he's trying to convince these might make right Romans that Jesus is the Messiah, and he's the one that deals with the miracles more than any of the Gospels. And then you have Luke, who's writing to Gentiles, the excluded ones. He's writing to Gentiles initially to encourage them of Jesus' Messiahship. And he's the one that presents Jesus as a people person. He has a place for the women, for the children, for the social outcast. He has a place for you too as a Gentile, a non-Jew. And so they're all looking at this from different perspectives. John, he's universal in his initial writing for an audience, and he's dealing with the Lord's deity. So you have four men reflecting on the life of one man from four different perspectives with four different purposes. You have to remember that when you're looking at a verse in the book of Matthew. Now, you don't have to let that be a part of your sermon, but you have to remember, okay, I'm in a book where individuals are being taught that Jesus is the king predicted in the Old Testament. And so when I'm reading a passage, here's a verse that, are you a king then? Well, why would that question even be asked and recorded by Matthew? And look at how many times Matthew calls Jesus king in contrast to Mark, Luke, and John. Why would he do that? And so if I'm preaching a sermon on the majesty of Jesus, and I know that's the background of Matthew, I want to preach on the majesty of Jesus. Where can I go? Where's my mind going to take me? It's going to take me square to the book of Matthew. And I'm going to start thinking about Matthew and what Matthew can tell me about the majesty of Jesus and his royalty as king and the one to whom we submit. And so I'm in Matthew with that background. All of that's just the canvas. I'm telling you, it's just the canvas. You got to keep it in mind. Another book that is reflective deals with a people. What book is that? That's the book of Acts. Correct. Acts deals with the church that belongs to Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John deal with Christ. Acts deals with the church that belongs to Christ. So if I want to preach a sermon on church growth, where would I go naturally? I'd go to the book of Acts. And I'd think about passages in Acts that would focus on thoughts, principles, that deal with growing the church. So that's the canvas. There are books in the New Testament that are prescriptive in nature. And they fall into two categories. These are the epistles, and some of the epistles are Pauline epistles. They were written by my Aunt Pauline. What do I mean when I say Pauline epistles? Written by Paul. Right. There are 13 of them. And then there are other epistles that were written by men other than Paul, and we call those general epistles. Usually general epistles include James through Jude. I include Hebrews in that because it's my opinion, studied opinion, that Hebrews was not written by Paul. So it would be in the general epistles. Paul signed every one of his epistles and tells you so. He didn't sign Hebrews. So there are Pauline epistles, general epistles, and then there's this last book of the Bible, Revelation, and it falls into two basic emphases. One of them is victory of the church over Rome. And the second is victory of the church in heaven. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that is the canvas that I keep in mind, that I need to keep in mind when I begin to study a chapter, a context, a verse, or a book of the Bible. I need to remember, where am I in Scripture and what is this all about? And that flavors where I go from there. It starts right there. Anybody ever had snow ice cream? That's kind of a crazy thing to ask people in Austin, Texas. You don't get any snow. Okay, snow ice cream. You don't start with snow. Well, you start with snow, but you just don't eat snow. You flavor it, don't you? Do you ever make any? Your daddy has. He puts in some sugar. He puts in some vanilla. Stirs it all up. You sit back. Man, that stuff's good. But you have to flavor it, right? When you're studying a Bible verse or context, seeing the whole is the flavoring. It starts by saying, okay, I'm going to remember this is where I am in Scripture, and that's going to flavor how I see this context and what I strive to glean from it. It flavors it. Start right there. S. See the whole. Okay? Are we ready for me to erase this? All right. I'll erase it. The next step in this very simplistic approach to Bible study is tax. Tax the passage with questions. Tax the passage with questions. I would suggest that there are two types of questions you need to ask. There are people questions. Who? Whom? Who wrote this book? To whom was this book written? People questions. Now, you can find the answer to those questions in a plurality of sources. There are books called Introduction to the New Testament. The one that I used in what they call Crit to the New, is Donald Guthrie. It's a big, thick book. And we had to digest that. I started that class, boy, I think this is going to be great. Man, this is going to be wonderful. Get inside the books of the Bible, find out who wrote it and why, to whom it was written and why you know that, what it's all about and so forth. In 3 weeks, I thought, this is the most impractical stuff I've ever tried to put into my mind. And I worked with that for 3 months. And it was tough, but important. Now, you will not spend a lot of time telling people why you believe Paul wrote the book of Romans. Here is the external evidence. Here is the internal evidence. You will not spend time sharing that with folks. It's impractical. Sometimes you get into stuff that could even challenge people's faith. Don't do that. But you need to know it. As the student, you need to know it. Because you're weaving a canvas. The canvas has already been started, and you got all the horizontal lines that are creating the canvas, and now you're putting the vertical lines that create the canvas. You got to know this stuff. Who wrote this book? Well, Paul wrote it. Why do you know that? And some of that background information will literally make a Bible verse come to life and breathe like never before because you know Paul wrote it for this reason. Or you know Paul wrote it to these people for this reason. Case in point, think about 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says, there is fornication, sexual immorality among you, such as not even named among the Gentiles. Now who wrote that? Well, Paul wrote that. But to whom was it written? To the Corinthians. Now you put that in your mind and you think about Corinth and what you studied about Corinth, it was an amoral place. They didn't have morals. And they had the Corinth and they had the temple up there and they had all the temple prostitutes and people would engage in sexual immorality for the sake of worshiping their false gods and my lands. Paul went into that kind of a city with the gospel? Yes. And succeeded in turning whoremongers and sodomites and extortioners and all sorts of amoral people into faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. And here's one that is living with his either biological mother or a stepmother. And you think, why would he do that? Because he was living in Corinth. You see how that can make that passage breathe? All because you gave some time to whom is this written? You get into that passage and that background and you study Corinth and you look at the ways of Corinth. And why was it that way? It was that way because of where it was located and how that people, to get from one point to another point, had to go through the isthmus of Corinth and how you had it as a port city and all these filthy-minded people that had been at sea as seamen for so long wanted to come in and satisfy themselves. And it was that kind of a city. Now you look at what Paul says about morals in the book of 1 Corinthians, and that just literally breathes. And you take that to the liberal immorality of an Austin, Texas, and you've got something. And all because you spent some time in the background asking who wrote this, to whom was it written, see how it works. Another question that we ask is a question of purpose. Why? Why was this book written? Every book of the Bible has a silver line of emphasis running through it. Let me give you a case in point. Let's look at 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Whenever I teach the general epistles, we're in that one, and I'll say, okay, 1st John. And I'll say, okay, in 1st John, the key verse is, the key word is, and for example, in 1 John, I would say that the key verse, there are really three key verses that tell you why John wrote this book. I write these things to you that your joy may be full. 1 John 1:4. He's writing this so that brethren can be happy as Christians. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he tells them that he's writing these things so that they will not sin. But if any man sins, they have an advocate with the Father. Put it together. I'm writing this so that you would be happy, know to be happy as a Christian. And you can be happy as a Christian because Jesus is right there next to God talking to him about you. And then chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life. So I put those three together and I say, okay, here's a book, and it's teaching Christians to be happy because Jesus is on their side as they walk in the light with his blood cleansing them. And because of that, they can know right now they're saved. You can be happy as a Christian because you know you're saved. Why? Because Jesus is your advocate with God. That's 1 John. Now, the key word would be the word fellowship. You have fellowship with God. You maintain your fellowship with God because of Jesus Christ. And it's your fellowship with God that allows you to know that you're saved. Fellowship is the key word. You come to 2 John and 3 John, and you're dealing with the same concept from different sides of the coin as John fleshes out the subject of fellowship. And in 2 John, he addresses the question, with whom should we not fellowship? And the key verses are 2 John verses 9 to 11. Those that abide not in the doctrine of Christ have not God, don't have fellowship with God. They can't have fellowship with you. Don't bring them into your house, bid them Godspeed. The key word there, the key verse is 9 to 11. The key word is the word doctrine or truth or commandment used interchangeably through the book. In 3 John, you're looking at the subject of fellowship fleshed out from the opposite perspective. With whom should we fellowship? And there was one like Diotrephes who didn't fellowship brethren when he should have. And he was called evil. Pause for a moment. I just can't help myself. But when you tell me I don't have fellowship with God, or you extract your fellowship from me for no biblical purpose, God says, you're evil. Boy, that's something to keep in mind when we are put into the crosshairs of individuals that have radicalized themselves spiritually. Amen? God says they are, or their ways are, evil. Evil, by the way, is spelled live backwards. And when you are evil, you're living backwards to what God prescribes. So, little tidbit. The key verse of 3 John is verses 9 to 11. And the key word is receive. Receive. Translating a passage, a word that means to conceptually welcome into your heart. So 1 John, written by John the Apostle, to emphasize fellowship and therefore the joy that you can have as a Christian with Jesus at God's right side in your behalf, continually ensuring your salvation. A fellowship that God does not continue to grant to those that abide not in the doctrine, and you can't give your fellowship to those either. But a fellowship that God does give to those that are abiding in the doctrine, and those are people that you must receive yourself. That's 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Looking at the key verses and the key words, answering the question why. When I teach the general epistles at Fried Hardeman, I let them know we're not going to spend a lot of time in the background material. And I tell them, buy Donald Guthrie's intro to the New Testament. Buy Harris's intro to the New Testament. Any commentary that you buy on a book of the Bible will give you this information. I'm not going to spend time dealing with it. You dig it out yourself. But let's just ask these three questions. Who, whom, why? And we briefly answer those questions and then we get into the text. Because that's where I want to spend my time. Dealing with the text, helping us understand what the text says and what it means to our lives today. But tax the passage with questions. People questions, a purpose question. Any questions? Any questions there? Okay. Are we ready for me to erase this? Okay, let me do so, please. The next step to me is where the fun starts. Now, we're all different. And whereas I like pecan pie, you may like chocolate pie. So there are parts of this whole series that might just really crank your tractor. How's that for a Middle Tennessee statement? And there are other parts that might not. Now, this is where you start cranking my tractor here. Okay? These first two steps, they are essential, brethren. Don't deprive yourself of the marvelous information that will come into your heart in building that canvas. You got to do it. But once you've done it, here's the beauty of this. Once you have done that, you have done that. Okay, once I've done that with 1 Corinthians, the next time I want to study a passage in 1 Corinthians, I already have steps 1 and 2 completed. Hallelujah. I'm ready to jump right into step 3. See how that works? You don't have to do all of this all the time, but you have to start. So you get the whole, put it all together in your mind, then you tax the passage with questions. This probably, number 2, is the most tedious of the 5 steps. It is the most tedious. And it will put you into material that is, well, from my vantage point, not the most tasteful. I mean, I just really don't want to know the external evidences against Barnabas writing the book of Jude. But I have to think about that. So once you've done these two, now you start with something that you're going to do probably every time you step into a text to study it. Step number 3 is unravel. Unravel the context. You must, if you're looking at a topic, that topic will take you to a concordance, and your concordance will take you to the verses that use the word or topic that you're dealing with. You must look at that word in that verse with the context of that verse in mind, or you're going to make a botched up mess. And you're going to make the Bible say something totally different than it actually says. For example, Hebrews chapter 6 talks about the doctrine of baptisms. Okay? Did you know it's plural? Hang on a minute now. Don, you know it's plural? The doctrine of baptisms. But Paul said there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Baptisms? One baptism? So that means of the baptisms mentioned in the Bible, only one is for me, right? Wrong. Now, I taught that for years. And I was mistaken. The word baptism there is not even the word for baptism in the Bible. It's not baptisma. It's baptismas. You say, well, that's a little nitpicking, isn't it, Brother Dan? Well, what about Matthew chapter 16? It's not Petra. It's Petras. You see, not every word, not only every word, but every letter of every word needs your attention. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every what? Utterance that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Every letter is important. Correct? So it's doctrine of baptismoi, that's the plural, and that word is used only twice in the Bible. And both of them are in the book of Hebrews. And the other one is translated washings. It's talking about the doctrine of ceremonial Jewish washings. And that was a New Testament fundamental. I'll give you this thought. One of the New Testament fundamentals was you don't have to engage in Old Testament ceremonial washings anymore. It was a concept of we're not bound by Old Testament traditions anymore. Now you take that and put it into its context, and you're looking at a context that we no longer lay a foundation, but press on. The foundation must involve repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrine of we're no longer bound by Jewish traditions, baptisms. See that? And now you're getting into one verse and seeing that one word in the broad context of where you are just makes that come to life. That's not talking about baptism at all. But you don't know that if you don't do your homework and put it in its context and look at words, which we'll get to in a minute. So unravel the context. How do you do that? Well, there's a cheater way, and then there's a harder way. Which one do you want? Well, they're both right. The cheater way is, use the American Standard Version of 1901, it's in paragraph form, and you already have the context. And I did that for 30 years, and listen to me. My life was blessed because I could immediately identify a context. And if I wanted to read this verse, I'm reading it and I can see the context in which it flow, in which it was found, and I could read the paragraph and I could get the contextual flow. So get a Bible that's written in paragraph form. You look for two things. You look for two things when you're determining the context. The first thing is paragraphs. So get a Bible that's written in paragraph. Anybody have a Bible in paragraph form? You do. What is it?
ESV.
ESV, and it's in paragraph. Excellent. That's great. Yours is ESV as well? In paragraph form? Could I see it? You don't have it with you. Didn't bring your Bible to study the Bible. I know. I teach collegiates, and I'm telling you, they don't like to bring hard copy. They want to bring phones, iPads, and computers. And I understand that. So, let me ask you this. How do you mark in your Bible when you've...
I usually bring my hard copy.
I know. I'm picking at you. Do you mind? So nowadays, instead of saying, how many brought our Bibles? And everybody holds up their Bibles. And then you have to ask, how many brought our iOS devices? And everybody brings up their iOS devices. Yeah, look at you. Okay. So if you have a Bible written in paragraph form, that helps you identify context. Now, I told you, for 30 years, I used the American Standard of 1901. Then about 15 years ago, my dad, my brother, and I decided to write a series of books, and we wanted to use a translation other than the King James Version. Nothing wrong with the King James Version, but we felt like if we wanted our material to live for quite a while, a generation or two was coming that might be using something other than that, so we wanted to use something that would be easier to read. And we decided to use the New King James Version. So I said, okay, if I'm going to write with it, from it, and study from it, I'm going to preach from it. And it was like walking with two left feet until I got used to it. I love it now. But it's not written in paragraph form. Man, how am I going to find the context? How do you find paragraphs in a Bible that's not written in paragraphs? Any ideas? What you do?
Take a Bible that is written in paragraphs, and it'll tell you, and then you can know what verses are in a paragraph.
That's one excellent way to do it. But now, if you're like me and you travel to Austin, Texas, you don't want to take two Bibles because you get my age, that's heavy. What's another way? Yes.
Look at the content and consider, okay, I see one very distinct subject here, and I see a transition. Mm-hmm. It's not the same subject. It's related to, but not the same subject, so I'm going to start a paragraph here.
Uh-huh. And Paul's renowned for that, isn't he? In fact, Paul chases rabbits. I say that with great respect. But he'll start here and go to here, and go to here, and come back to here, and go to here, and go to here, and by the way, let's go back now over to here. He does that. And so you got to watch him. There are some simpler ways. Anybody else have another idea as to how to find a paragraph? Yes.
I have a question.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. And he was being guided by the Holy Spirit. Was that because of the guidance of the Holy Spirit, or was that Paul just writing that way?
Yes. Yes. The Holy Spirit inspired him to write and allowed him to use his own words and style. So the answer to that question is both were involved. Yes.
My thinking is that sometimes when I'm noticed that about the Apostle Paul,
mm-hmm.
God did it on purpose that we'd really study the Spirit.
He did that to make sure we stay in the book and catch. That's excellent. I love that. There's an easier way to find a paragraph. Okay? Here it is. In fact, there are two ways. Look for that upside, that backward P with two legs. Do you have a paragraph, the paragraph mark in your Bible? Some Bibles do. Do you have it? King James have it. Okay. So look for that. And when you see that, Sharon, right? Sharon, when you see that, you know you're beginning a new context. And then you go down, you find the next one. And you read between the two backward P's. Usually they're bold, aren't they? So they're easy to see. Now, in my actual translation, I don't have those backward paragraph, backward P's with two legs. But in my translation, the beginning of every paragraph, the number of the verse is bold. See if y'all have that. Anybody have that? You have that? What's your name, by the way?
Callie.
Callie, okay. Talked about your beautiful red hair, and I never got your name. So Callie's Bible, she has, here's a verse that, like, verse 21 is bold. That's suggesting to you that's the beginning of the paragraph. So you go down, you look for the next bold number, and that's the next paragraph, and you read between the two bold numbers, and you get the context. Now that's really important, folks, to read the Bible in paragraphs, because you're getting a contextual flow. Now the Holy Spirit didn't put it there. Man did, I know that. But it's still a literary tool, a study tool, that is so helpful. Yes, sir?
But it seems to me that can cause some serious problems. I mean, when you look at some of, like you just mentioned, chapters, some of the chapters, you know, the divisions are not in the best spots. It seems paragraphs can do that. You know, men write these things up. They're just as helpful with chapters as their own paragraphs.
Excellent point.
And it seems to me that going through some way other than paragraph form, you know, working yourself to try to see where the paragraphs are. I mean, I know we called it the cheater way and the hard way. It seems that the hard way can yield a lot richer study.
Possibly. If you're not careful, you might miss the actual context. Getting over here, you may miss the fact that Paul went back here. And so I'm trying to suggest this is a simpler way to catch the contextual flow of a verse. Now, you probably may not be like me, but finding time to engage in deep Bible study can be a premium when you get out into the work. And you want things that will help you employ your time in a very wise way. So the simpler way, to me, is it more helpful? Did you raise your hand?
Yeah.
Okay.
The other thing I wanted to say is that depending on your version, you may or may not have paragraph markers in some places. For instance, I have a King James version, but mine uses the bolding of the letter.
Yes.
And in my version, I've seen others that do, but in my version, all the Pauline epistles, none of them have paragraph.
No kidding. Really?
And some other versions, they're still King James, but just by a different publisher, they do have paragraph markers. Mine just doesn't in the
interesting.
Letters.
That's interesting. Very interesting. So I would suggest you get another translation. Okay. Look for paragraphs by looking at the paragraph settings. If you have a translation like that, look for the backward P with two legs, it's bold, or look for the number being bold. The second thing that you look for in trying to unravel the context, well, we'll stop right there. Why don't we? We'll stop right there and we'll come back and after another break. Is that right, Rick? About every 50 minutes we want to stop? Okay, let's stop right there, and then we'll come back after our break, and we'll be able to conclude the last 2.5 in a good way, I believe.